The worship of God is essentially an expressing of love toward Him. It's a fulfilling of the great command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is God's display of His love toward us at Calvary that draws forth our love for Him. By nature, we don't love God. And it is God's activity, it is God's first move that draws from us genuine love toward Him. God's love is not just an academic theory. He has proved it in history over and over again. And the ultimate expression of it is in His Son, Jesus Christ. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles this evening to, again, to Psalm 33. We are going to talk about worship tonight and music's place in it. Before we talk about the music of worship, we really do need to kind of get a read on what worship really is. What is worship and what really does please God? We need to ask that question because God is not of our own creation. And we approach Him only by means that He has made known. He has the right to define what worship legitimately is and what it is not. This is the big difference between true religion and false, between the religion of the God who is and religions who worship gods who aren't. The Old Testament word for worship means to bow down. The New Testament word means literally to kiss toward. In other words, it's an activity of showing submission and homage to God. So as we think about worship, the very word itself tells us that we're talking about a reverence and a submission, a humble submission to God. You may recall, I guess it's been a couple of years ago that we looked at Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, where it talked about the worshiper that God favors, the one to whom He looks. And that person is one who is poor and contrite and who trembles at God's word. So just from those two words we know, when we talk about genuine worship, we're talking about something really distinct from what is commonly called worship in our day. There are related terms to bow down and showing submission that relate to worship or the expression of worship. Terms translated in our Old Testament to praise or give thanks. And we've talked about this before. I want to review it with you. The one word means to affirm or declare what is true about God. It really stresses the doctrinal nature of our worship. We are affirming things that are true about God. It serves as the basis for the second word that's also translated praise and is the word that gives the name to the whole book of Psalms. A psalm, a hallel, is an exaltation in what is true about God. So as we express our praise and our worship to God, we are at one level affirming what is true about God. And then on the basis of that, we are exulting in what is true about God. In other words, we're not just exulting with no foundation for it. Neither are we going through dry doctrine with no emotional response to who God is. If we don't respond emotionally to God as well as intellectually, we're not really responding to God as He is, because He is the greatest being in the universe. He is the one that deserves our full adoration. There's a third term that's related to this topic, and that's the word to glorify. We speak of a doxology, and that is, those are words of praise to God, glorifying God. The word for glory in the Old Testament is a word that means weightiness. In other words, God is a weighty person. He carries great weight and great worth. And then in the New Testament, the term that's translated glorify speaks of shining splendor. And so we're really talking about the worthiness of God. To glorify God is to boast in. In fact, that word To glorify is often translated boast. It is to boast in God and to live out His weightiness and shining splendor. That's how we can glorify God, not just with our words, by singing some psalm of praise to Him, but with our lives, by living lives that shine out the character of God. And we studied about that in Ephesians 3 when we talked about unto Him be glory in the church. The whole purpose for our existence as a body of Christ is to shine out the character of God in a way that brings Him glory, so that people look at us and they say, aha, that's what God is like. Now I'm drawn to worship Him. Now I'm drawn to bow the knee. Now I'm drawn to exult in Him because I see that He really is worthy of my praise. He really is an awesome kind of God. From the Scriptures, it is clear that music has a role in expressing genuine worship to God. Interestingly enough, God Himself is a singing God. We're told in Zephaniah 3:17, predicting that day when Israel will be restored, that He will joy over you with singing. And so singing reflects God's character. God's people are singing people. Christ sang with the disciples at the end of the Lord's table. And as He prepared to go to Gethsemane and the cross, I mean, think of it. Here He is coming to the very focal point of all of human history. And He sings a hymn with His people. And we're told in a number of occasions that God gives His people songs to sing. He gives them songs of the night. He gives them songs at a time in their life when you would think they would just be grieving. He gives them songs in the night. We find all kinds of songs of worship in the Scriptures. We find them at significant events like the laying of the temple foundation in Ezra chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. We find songs to God at the dedication of the city wall in Nehemiah 12. We find songs to God at the crossing of the Red Sea. Exodus 15:2, the Lord is my strength and my song, Miriam sings. In Psalm 15:6, the psalmist says, I will sing unto the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. In Psalm 71:23, my lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto thee, and my soul, which thou hast redeemed. Psalm 42:8, in the night, His song shall be with me. In Acts 16:25, we find the apostles practicing this singing to God in the worst of circumstances. Paul and Silas in prison, backs bleeding, hands and feet chained, are singing praises to God at midnight. And the prisoners were listening to them. And it afforded them a chance to give the gospel to the Philippian jailer as God did mighty things. God's people are singing people because God's a singing God. We sing about things that matter to us. We sing about things that move us. And God, certainly, of all things we can experience, of all people that we know, deserves a singing response. He makes our hearts sing. And so our lips respond. So Psalm 147:1 commands us, praise ye the Lord. For it is good, it's beneficial, it's desirable, it's of worth to sing praises unto our God. And it is pleasant, it is delightful. And praise is comely, it's lovely, it's beautiful, it's fitting. And so it is clear from Scripture, if we just even set aside a whole culture that naturally, there's lots of people who are going to sing worship songs, okay? But it's clear from Scripture that singing songs to God is right and good and appropriate. For He's a God that deserves our song. And what's sad is that a gift designed for such blessing, designed to bring God the glory He deserves, has become so abused. We speak of the worship wars, and music is at the center of the worship wars. In general, what I have found in my very short life is that wherever you find on an important topic on a biblical theme, wherever you find confusion and division, you find evidence there of a lack of close scrutiny and submission to God's Word. If it matters, God's Word addresses it. And if God's Word addresses it, we are really under obligation to pay attention to what God says. If it's going to be real worship, if it's going to be music that's what it ought to be, then we owe it to God. I mean, it almost goes without saying to pay attention to what He says. Now, so far he's saying, well, Pastor, you know all this, and you're just, you're preaching to the choir here. But here's our problem. Nearly all of us have strongly held views and strongly held preferences on our music. All of us. And because of that, it becomes difficult for us to open our minds and our hearts to what God's Word actually says. God's Word and what it says and what it doesn't say. God's Word is more important than my personal taste. It is more important than my preference, what moves me, or what makes me comfortable. It is more important than my agenda. And so, my hope as one of the pastors of the flock here is that the study that we do tonight and subsequent nights will really be a help to you. But I know it's going to be frustrating. In fact, it already has been frustrating to some of you. So, well, Pastor, you didn't go through the songs yet. You didn't tell us exactly what's in and what's out. There's a reason I didn't. Because I want you first, I want you to clear the decks and just look at what the Bible says. And you're saying, some are saying, well, let's go on, Pastor, let's get to the good stuff. Let's get to where you're going to look. We're not ready to make applications. We're going to make applications, but we're not ready to get right down to the nitty gritty. And some of it, I'm not even going to do. I'm going to make you do it. I'm going to make you be honest with what the Scriptures. I'm going to make you be honest. I'm going to try to encourage you to be honest with what the Scriptures really say and how they apply to this area. I'm convinced that people that are really born again, that people that really love God and His Word, can come together on this if they submit to God's Word. It works that way in everything else. Why not in this? I'm convinced of it. And on that, with that kind of agenda, that's my agenda. Okay? That's my agenda. So I hope that you will find it instructive and helpful. And there's a lot that we're going to cover. This is just one part of it. And the reality is, as I printed this up this afternoon, chances are I'm not even going to get through tonight's topic. I'm going to do what I do on Wednesday night, the sausage series, where you just cut it off at a certain point. And I'm not sure where to use, change the metaphor. I'm not sure where I'm going to bail out, but at some point I will probably bail out, and then we'll come back to this again next week. All right, let's look at Psalm 33. We're going to focus on the first five verses in our study of this particular topic. Psalm 33. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp, sing unto Him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto Him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise, for the word of the Lord is right, and all His works are done in truth. He loves righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. From these verses, we're going to consider this theme, music as worship, distinctives of God-honoring praise. In verse 1, we have who is doing the worship. Who? The character of the worshipers. Who can genuinely worship God? That is limited. Second, what? The character of the worship itself, verses 2 and 3. There's a description here of the kind of worship in music that ought to be going on. And third, verses 4 and 5, and really it extends to the rest of the psalm, why? Why do we worship? What motivates us to worship? The character of the one we worship. So we have the character of the worshipers in verse 1. We have the character of the worship itself in verses 2 and 3. And then in verses 4 and 5, the character of the one we worship. First, let's look at the character of the worshipers. Who can really engage in worship? Verse 1 reads, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise is comely for the upright." Rejoice in the Lord. Look at that word, Lord. You'll notice that it is all capitals. In other words, it's reflecting the name Jehovah or Yahweh, the covenant name of our God. In other words, we're talking to those who have entered into a saving relationship with God on the basis of His promises. The command to rejoice is addressed to whom? O ye righteous. In other words, those that conform to God's standard. Those whose lives have been brought into unity with Him and who are living out what God is doing in their life. For praise is comely, it's fitting, it's becoming, but it is fitting and becoming, it's beautiful for the upright, for those that are straight, for those that are blameless. Those that order their lives by God's straight standard and submission to God's word. Because according to verse 4, the word of the Lord is right. It is straight. It is blameless. This is a mark of someone who's truly converted. Now, it's not talking about sinless perfection. But it is talking about the reality that if you've really been born again, if you've really come into a relationship with God, then your life changes. In other words, if I'm going to really worship the Lord, I can't be just giving Him lip service. Well, my life is something altogether different. We know what that is. What is that? That's hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is blasphemy before God. So if I want my worship to really be genuine, then I've got to be among those who could be called righteous or upright. This is essentially what the prophets address over and over. For instance, Amos 5, verses 23 and 24, talks specifically about music. And God says, "Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, the noise of thy songs. For I will not hear the melody of thy viols, the melody of thy harps. I can't stand your singing and I can't stand your harp music." Why? Because their lives are out of line with what they were singing in praise to God. He says, "But let judgment run down as waters." He says, "I want to see some justice around here." And righteousness is a mighty stream. God is not honored just by saying fancy words to Him. God is honored when our praise is for real, when our lives back up our song. Now, this does relate significantly to the culture in which we find ourselves. What about a professional musician performing Christian music, worship music? Well, the music might be pleasing to man because of the musician's skill and because of the beauty of the way he renders it. But it is not really honoring to God unless he or she backs up the words with a life. Remember what we learned last time when we talked about music's role in the church, that it has not only a vertical dimension, but a horizontal dimension. And we saw that both Old and New Testament unite the role of music among God's people as part of teaching and preaching. Now think about what happens if a preacher gets up. And week after week, he preaches just absolutely perfect sermons, if there exists such. And everybody loves it. But his life is like the life of the devil himself. Now, if you know that about the person, if you know that his life doesn't back up anything that he says, and he gets up to talk, I mean, preaching is supposed to be truth through a man. And he gets up and gives all this lip service to the truth of God, but his life is totally out of character. What does that do? Well, for one thing, it puts him in the category of a false teacher, because that's what false teachers are like. And those that know the life find it very, very uncomfortable, very grating on them to hear somebody whose life is not right speak even good words. Music among God's people in worship of God needs to be backed up by a life to rejoice in Jehovah, in what he has done in our lives, to praise him for what he is a farce unless one is a believer whose life has really been transformed. Spurgeon had a way with words, and he said it so picturesquely. Praise is not comely for unpardoned professional singers. It is like a jewel of gold in a swine's snout. It just doesn't fit. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, one of the great Puritans, he says, it is as indecent for a wicked man to praise God who goes on in sinful practices as it is for a usurer to talk of living by faith or for the devil to quote scripture. You remember when the demons would give testimony to Christ? I know who you are. You're the Holy One. Christ always silenced them. Why? Not because what they said wasn't true, but because the character of who they were didn't back the words. It wasn't true homage because it was just words. Ezekiel 33:32 exposes the shallow nature of worship that is only for beauty's sake and not for God's glory. This is at a time of judgment on Israel, and people were still engaging in worship. Ezekiel 33:32 says, and lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song. In the English Standard Version, it says lustful song. Of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. Now, the reason I'm going here is because it is possible for music, beautiful music, to move into a pure entertainment status for us, even worship music. And we ought to enjoy the worship of God, but we've got to be careful that music doesn't just become entertainment. You know, I can do something for entertainment and I just hold it out there. It never changes my life. My life doesn't have to connect with it. And in the study of the scriptures, I did find some examples of music as entertainment. It basically was in the court of kings. Saul, you could probably classify David's playing for him perhaps as entertainment. It was used to help with his plague of the evil spirit. Solomon got men singers and women singers in his pursuit of pleasure. Ahasuerus, who could not sleep, tried to get musicians to help put him to sleep. So there's not really that much emphasis on music as entertainment in the scripture. And we've got to be careful that when we're worshiping, we don't confuse just the beauty of the music with whether I'm really worshiping. Today, worship music occupies a major market niche in the entertainment media. And that's inherently problematic for us. Contemporary Christian music industry takes up a major portion of that market niche, but more traditional music also occupies a part of it. But we can't forget that true worship music has to satisfy the doctrinal test because of its teaching effect on minds and hearts. And it has to satisfy the theological test, that of really backing up our words with our life before a God who is, because we worship a holy, righteous God who really exists. That means my own pleasure from the music. And, you know, the more musically inclined you are, the more pleasure I think you derive from it. There's a spectrum. You know, some folk, you know, they don't really, you know, music kind of affects them a little bit. And then there's others of us that just like it pulses in us. But my own pleasure from the music, or whether it's popular enough to make a reasonable income has to be subservient to God's word and to God's character, or it actually does damage to the thinking and to the lives of those who feed on it. Related to this common trend today of using worship, to the worship music, is using worship itself as a church growth tool, as if worship is a means to an end. And it's become a means of trying to give people, saved or lost, a pleasurable experience of so-called worship that bypasses the intellect and gets them into a zone of emotional ecstasy. You can do that with music. But if you do that divorced from truth, and you do that divorced from reality in terms of your own life, it's pagan. If I'm just, you can move a whole crowd with music that have no relationship to God at all. You can move a whole crowd with worship music that have no relationship to God at all. And make the, well, I had a worship experience today. No, you didn't. At least not a worship experience of the true God, because the true God deals with you where you really are. And the true God deals with actual truth. It is not just about whether I got an emotional high on it. Now, I need to back up there a little bit, because someone says, yeah, that's right. There ought to be no emotion in our worship. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that my emotion of worship has to be grounded in reality. The reality of God's word, the reality of a relationship with God. There's great danger if my worship, if I'm using my worship just for entertainment and amusement, if we're using worship just to draw a crowd, that, you know, there's a sense in which there's a blasphemy to that, because I'm using God to build my little empire. And it ought to be reversed. It ought to be a submission to God. Those that are righteous and upright have submitted themselves to God. They are bowing down. They are kissing toward. They are showing Him homage. And for me to sing beautifully, but not show Him homage with my life, it pulls it out of the category of true music, of true worship. If music exalts the performer and not God, if it is judged just by what pleases man but does not match what God's word says pleases God, then it is man-centered, and it's not really worship. True worship moves us from self-centered thinking to God-centered thinking. So those are the who. Who can engage in genuine worship? Now let's look at how. The character of the worship itself. Verses 2 and 3. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto Him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto Him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. The character of the worship itself, and this is particularly focused on the character of the music itself. First, note that it's varied. It has variety. We have the harp. We're singing. We have the psaltery. We have an instrument of 10 strings. And you could go to a variety of the references. In fact, if you pick up this musical concordance and go down through, you'll see reference to all kinds of instruments that are used in praise of the Lord. Now, it's a position of some of the early church fathers and some of the reformers and even many of the Baptists, including Spurgeon himself, that a wide range of instruments tended to emphasize performance and the grandeur of man's ability rather than humble worship in simplicity. They were, particularly during the Reformation, they were trying to break with all the elaborate ceremony, the encrusted ritual of Romanism. And so there are traditions that just cut all of that out. I mean, even to the point of having no instrument at all. They would have no organ, or they'd have no piano, or they'd have no instruments at all. And we say, well, you know, you can understand why they're doing that, and maybe we should do that. But let's remember that we're going to go not by tradition. We're going to go by what? God's word. Okay? God's word opens the gate. God's word uses all kinds of instruments to praise Him. We are commanded in the New Testament to sing psalms in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. And the Psalms repeatedly call for a variety of instruments to praise God. And further, we noted last week that Ephesians 5:19's reference to singing, that's vocal, and making melody suggests both vocal and instrumental music, because making melody derives from a word that has to do with plucking an instrument or singing to a stringed instrument, even though it can have a more general meaning. So let's derive this. We should employ every appropriate means of worshiping God musically. It's a way of kind of displaying, it's an object lesson that all creation is His to bring Him honor. And we show that with varied use of vocal and instrumental songs. And I think you'll find this is one of the themes in the Psalms in particular. We also find reference to choirs as well as congregational singing. Or those who say, well, no choirs, just the congregation. Well, you've got to get that from somewhere other than the Scriptures, because the choirs are clearly in the Scripture. We even find a great number of the Psalms addressed to the chief musician or the choir director. They were designed to be sung by choirs. And David set up choirs. In Nehemiah chapter 12 and verses 27 to 47, when we were studying through that and they were celebrating the completion of the wall, you remember that Nehemiah had two choirs. And so he was setting up this music service to go with the celebration. And he did it, quote, according to the commandment of David, the man of God. And there's also reference to Solomon and to Asaph. Asaph that really was kind of the forefather of the guild of musicians in the temple. And so what Nehemiah did was to say, look, I'm doing this on the basis of the authority of what David did. What David commanded. And so you have within the Scriptures itself a godly man who's restoring people after a time of revival, instituting choirs at the commandment of God. And I think it gives us an indication of how we're to pay attention to what God's Word says is good to do in our service of worship. It stresses the fact that having these musicians take part in the dedication of the completed wall was not just Nehemiah's idea. Oh, let's come up with a new idea. It was God's idea. He had scriptural precedent and he had scriptural command. And that's the way we need to operate. It needs to be varied. It needs to be varied. And this is, you know, if we just get in a rut, if we just do the same thing all the time, there's nothing that doesn't get old that way. I mean, you might love filet mignon, but if you have it every single meal for the next month, you will not like it anymore. In fact, you'll say, oh, this stuff again. Okay. Don't we have any hot dogs? Isn't there any macaroni and cheese? You say, well, why? What's wrong with steak? Well, it's because I've had it every meal. Okay. And God deserves variety in the music that we render to Him. Because look at the variety. I mean, look at all the kind of people He made. Look in this room. and go out into the streets and go into the world. Look at all the variety. I mean, just go out into your lawn. Look at the variety of, well, I guess we won't blame Him for weeds. But look at all the flowers. Look at all the variety of colors. Look at, you know, how many, there's not one sunset that's just like another sunset. There's great variety, and our music ought to reflect that. Great variety to it. And sometimes we just get too much. We just always do it this way. And it's clear that God has given us a great number of ways to express praise to Him. It's not only varied, it is fresh. It is fresh. Sing unto Him a new song. Sing unto Him a new song. We need to talk about this a little bit because we need to know what it means. The word new, the Old Testament word for new, means fresh. That's why I said fresh. It's much, very much like our English term. You find it used to describe material things like a new house, a new wife, new cords, new sword, a new garment, new meal offering, a new king, a new gate. It's also used to describe spiritual things. In Isaiah 62:2, God says, I'm going to give you a new name. We have in Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. In Lamentations 3:23, we sing this in the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. God's mercies are new every morning. They're fresh. We read in Ezekiel 36:26 of a new heart and a new spirit that God will put into those that belong to Him. And then we also have reference to the new moon, the calendar term. And the verb form of this word means to restore or to repair or to make new. So that's why I say that the music ought to be fresh. And it kind of reminds us of the steak every day. Okay? It ought to be fresh. Now, there's the Greek equivalent in the New Testament. And we have a couple references in Revelation to a new song. And there are three basic meanings that you find in the Greek lexicon for the term new in the New Testament. Number one use is that it's unused, something that's unused, like new wineskins or garments or sepulcher in which no body had ever been laid. Second meaning that is used is it's something previously not present, something that is unknown, like new tongues. Or strange or remarkable. New law, new tongues, a new name, and a new song. This is really where a new song fits. In Revelation 5, 9 and 10, they sing a new song. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. We had reached a point in history where Christ is finally going to take back the earth. Finally! And it was appropriate to have a new song for that event, as he got ready to break the seals and to come back and take the earth. In Revelation 14, 2 and 3, we have the other reference to the new song. It's a new song known only by the 144,000 evangelists. In other words, their own experience made them uniquely able to sing this song. It was a new song. Then there's a third use of this word. And I know we're cutting it real, slicing this real thin, but hopefully it will be helpful to you. It's used new in contrast to something old. In some cases, something obsolete that needs to be replaced. Like the new covenant replaces the old covenant or fulfills the old covenant. The new heavens in place of the old heavens. The new Jerusalem in contrast to the old Jerusalem. Or the new man in contrast to the old man. Now, what do we mean by new song? It really falls into, in the Greek language, into that second category of something that is unknown before and comes into being. Or the Old Testament word fresh. New song, and I'm going to be quite dogmatic on this, even though I know it's different from the way this has been treated commonly. New song is not drawing a distinction between the songs I sing now as a Christian and the old songs I sing as an unbeliever. Now, why do I say that? Because in the context where this appears, there is nothing in the context to indicate that there's a contrast being made between my old song and my new song. Okay? Now, if I've been born again, obviously I have a fresh song to sing. I have a song to sing. God gives me a song to sing. But you can't take the current controversy and cram it into the scripture and say, okay, it's old song versus new song. The songs I used to sing, don't sing them anymore. That's not what these references are saying. They're saying that these songs are fresh. These songs reflect a vital, ongoing walk with God. They arise from recent experience of God's intervention in our lives and from a new appreciation of His grace upon you. And as you read the commentators on this, who are not familiar with our worship wars, they come right down on this is the meaning that ought to be assigned to this word. Matthew Henry on Psalm 149 says, "We must sing a new song, newly composed upon every special occasion, sing with new affections, which make the song new, though the words may have been used before, and keep them from growing threadbare. Spurgeon put it this way: let us not present old, worn out praise, but put life and soul and heart into every song, since we have new mercies every day. We need fresh music because God is active and God is relevant. He didn't die 150 years ago or 20 years ago or 10 years ago. If God is still working in our lives, there ought to be songs that come from our hearts. And those who have the ability to write them ought to be writing them. Ought to be fresh. And even when I sing songs that I've known for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years, for it to honor God, there needs to be a freshness to it. It needs to be something that I'm not just going through the motions on. I'm not just doing it out of duty. I'm doing it out of love and adoration. Now, what you find historically, and John Eadie puts it this way: whenever a great quickening of religious life comes, a great burst of Christian song comes with it. The onward march of the church has ever been attended by music of praise. When you don't have new music that really honors God, it's an evidence of death in the church. When the church is really alive, when people are really worshiping God, then there ought to be music that plays from their heart, that's new, that's fresh, that speaks of what God is doing. That's why you have the great hymns of the Reformation. I mean, that was a huge breakthrough in what looked like was just death reigning everywhere. I mean, think about, you know, between about 500 A.D. to the 1300s, you would be hard-pressed to find people who had the gospel. And finally, the gospel starts to break through because people are reading the word, and it stirred them. It stirred them to be willing to go to the stake, to die for it. And they sang. They sang. And some of our greatest hymns emerged from that. You find the same thing during the Great Awakening. The evangelical awakening on the other side of the Atlantic, the Great Awakening here, Wesley and Whitfield revivals, you find there new hymns and vigorous singing. That's why you open your hymn book and you find some of the greatest expressions of praise to God ever from the 18th century. They still stir our hearts. And one of the sad things for me is how many of those songs we've lost. And I would really like to encourage our musicians to set some of the hymns that were written then to the new music, and then those who have the theological ability to work on their poetry so they can be writing some new songs as well. But it ought to be fresh. It ought to be fresh and not just dull. I tell you what, if we're just mumbling through it, if it's just business as usual, it does not honor God, period. And quite frankly, As I look at the landscape of this whole music debate, it seems to me that there was a vacuum created that spawned the whole CCM movement because of being satisfied just to do the same old, same old. And it's not to say that the old isn't good. It is to say that there ought to be an ongoing freshness to what we're rendering to God. You know, occasionally, well, I preach sermons that I've preached before. But I can't just preach exactly the same one. There's work involved to make it live again. And personally, I'd rather preach a sermon I've never preached before. You know, and preach through series that I've never preached before. I'd love those because they stir me up. It's the joy of discovery. It's the joy of opening up something. It's always been there, but something I never really got hold of before. And then sharing that with you. So I try to mix it. If I just do all old stuff, if I just say, oh, well, you know, I've got... You know, I've got shelves full of sermon notes. And if I said, okay, what's tonight? And I come out here and I read it. None of us would be pleased. It wouldn't be stirring at all. So it ought to be fresh. And then it ought to be skillful. Notice the words in the middle of verse 3, play skillfully. That doesn't mean intricate, but it does mean make it good. Now, why is that? Well, God deserves the best. God deserves the best. It's well been said that sloppiness drains the vertical dimension out of gathered worship immediately. The same can be said of mediocrity. When it's just mediocre stuff, when it's not the best that we can render, and obviously that will vary with the gifts that we have and with the people that are doing it, but mediocre stuff doesn't communicate God's greatness. It kind of says, well, you know, it's like when you, if you were to visit someone and they say, well, let's see, I'm not going to fix you dinner tonight, but let's just find what's in the refrigerator. Well, let's see, that's still, you know, that'll still work. That's only 2.5 weeks old, but it doesn't smell yet. Okay, so God deserves the best. We want to capture both delight and awe at God's transcendence, a sense of being in the presence of the holy. Now, you don't achieve that on the one hand with stiffness. You know, sometimes we try to be very reverent and we end up just being stiff. You know, we talk and very droning, you know, dearly beloved. You know, that's make-believe. Okay? Let's not do make-believe. Sometimes preachers would, and you don't hear it so much anymore, but they get that preacher voice, you know, where you put a duh on the end of every word. I won't imitate it because it just, you know what I mean. We want to capture delight and awe. We don't want to be stiff. And on the other hand, we don't want to be sloppy because that doesn't achieve the goal. We don't want to have pompousness on one hand, and we don't want off-the-cuff sentimentality on the other. Oh, isn't God so sweet? Isn't God so lovely? Well, that's hokey. And God's not hokey. God is great and He's awesome and He deserves the best. Again, Spurgeon in Treasury of David, is just wretched to hear God praised in a slovenly manner. Let us offer Him, let us not offer Him limping rhymes set to harsh tunes and growled out by discordant voices. Someone says, well, I can't carry a tune in a bucket. What about the loud noise? You sing praise to God the way that you can, but we're talking about as we lead in worship. So what's some application here? Well, first, those that are gifted to play and to sing ought to use those gifts for the glory of God and the good of God's people. And certainly God has gifted, we enjoy great blessing from God. God's gifted a lot of people in our congregation to do things that can achieve a level of skill that open our hearts to God's transcendence. And as a church body, we need to tap into that or we're not being good stewards. Second, those that have those gifts must, and whatever level we have them, must diligently develop those gifts. It is nearly impossible to make anything really good unless you put a lot of work into it, even if you're gifted. I remember as a freshman, Bible and art double major, Carl Blair in drawing class, we just hammered into us that good art was 1% inspiration and 99% perspiration. And if you want music, worship music, that the choirs are presenting or that groups present or soloists present that really portray the greatness of God, it means the people that do it have to work hard to bring it to where it ought to be. It ought to be good. It ought to be good. And you see, sometimes we give a pass on that because we know that, well, that's my niece. And it wasn't that wonderful. My niece is up there singing and that's this beautiful. And yeah, but the guy that's coming to visit your church that doesn't know your niece from the man on the moon isn't going out going, oh, that was so sweet. Somebody's niece sang today. Now they're going, man, that was awful. I couldn't even think about the message of it because it was so bad. Now, what I'm not trying to produce a whole congregation of critics. Okay? And we need to be charitable. But the fact is that if we're engaged in music and leading the music and doing things, it ought to be good. It's why, you know, it's why the building is clean. Why we strive to make it clean. It's why we mow the grass on the church grounds. It's because we want everything to say, God is great! And I'm willing to work hard to demonstrate how great He really is. And then it ought to be zealous. Play skillfully with a loud noise, with a shout. Now, it's not so much focusing on the level of loudness as its jubilant character. We've already talked about the fact that the Psalms are hallels. They are exaltations in God. They are leaping for joy in God. And Colossians and Ephesians both tell us to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. Sincere, genuine emotion rising from the heart. Genuine worship that honors God is emotional. It is. It is emotional. God deserves wholehearted devotion, and mumbling praise to Him dishonors Him. True worship involves adoration and exuberance. If I just pretend that I have it, that dishonors Him. If, on the other hand, I'm just dull toward Him, that dishonors Him as well. Both are blasphemous. Both are empty worship, empty of sincerity, of love, of truth. Isaiah 29:13, these people draw near me with their mouth, their lips, they do honor me, but they remove their heart far from me. Their fear toward me is taught by precept of men. In other words, they talk about their fear of God, the reverence they show to God is just because they've been taught to do it, not because they really feel it, not because they really fear God and reverence Him. Jonathan Edwards wrote the book, The Religious Affections, and argued that the mark of truly born-again people is their love for Christ and the inexpressible joy they find in Him. This text was, whom having not seen we love, and whom though we seem not, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. One of the marks that I'm really alive in Christ is that my heart wells up toward God. And so my praise of Him ought to be zealous. Ought to be zealous. And you hear it. Have you noticed, as we meet as a congregation, when God has really stirred our hearts, we've covered a passage or something, and people are really stirred, and it's, I wish you could be up here and you could see the sea of faces. Because at the times when God really moves, it's like everybody's face kind of turns up and there's a kind of a light that comes on the face. And kind of a, there's a smile that's behind the countenance of just like, give me more. Now, when God really works that way, and then we sing a song in line with what we've been talking about, I mean, the song just erupts from voices and from hearts. That's the kind of worship we're talking about. Zealous. Well, right now we're going to have to bail. But we are going to get to the why, the character of the worship. And this is going to be a very important part for us. The Psalms don't just, as you read the Psalms, you've noticed perhaps it doesn't just say over and over, God is great, God is great, God is good, God is great. Oh, He's so great and He's so holy. God is great. God is great. It doesn't say that. It does say God is great, but then it tells you why. And our worship ought to focus on why. And we're going to talk about that next time we're together. Luther, of course, who had such great impact on our singing, noted this about singing corporately as the people of God. He said, at home in my own house, there is not warmth or vigor in me. But in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart and it breaks its way through. My desire for myself, for you as your pastor, is that the fire would break through. and your hearts would be stirred. And you would engage in real worship to the Lord and the music. And not just do it because you're supposed to do it. You know, now's the time to stand up. Now's the time to sing these words. But rather to sing with a full heart to the Lord. He certainly deserves our praise. I found the musical concordance. This is what it looks like. They're in the ministry center. I encourage you to get a copy. That costs you $2. At the reception desk, for free, is just this list of references. And at least you want to start with that. I encourage all of you to get it and encourage you to continue studying on your own in this topic of music. We will continue in subsequent weeks. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer.